Let's open up to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up in our study through the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray, though, for a moment before we do. Lord, we do thank you that we have the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we know that many are going to be gathering next week to pray throughout the week, many Christians all over the country. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to join together, lifting our voices to you as your people and crying out to you. And Lord, we do that even tonight. We cry out for the events of this week, Lord, the different propositions and candidates and all of those things, Lord, that will to some degree affect us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would be at work. Lord, we take comfort in the fact that you are the one who raises up leaders. You're the one who puts them down as well. We thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign and that we can trust that whatever the outcome of Tuesday's elections are, Lord, that you're still on the throne and that you're working regardless of whether our candidate wins or doesn't win or our issue gets settled the way we want it to, Lord, how we thank you that you're the same, that you do not change, that your will is being accomplished, that your plans and your purposes are unalterable. Lord, that you're going to bring about that kingdom that you've promised, that Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to establish a reign of righteousness. And Lord, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking forward to. But Lord, in the meantime, we just pray for your mercy to cover this land as you have done so often. We pray once again for your mercy. And Lord, we pray mostly that whatever the outcome is, we pray that the gospel would have free course to continue to go out around this nation and from this nation out into the different parts of the world. So, Lord, all of these matters, there's so many of them, and you know every detail of every proposition, of every thought, of every candidate, all those things. So, Lord, we just rest in your sovereignty. We thank you for the privilege of participating and doing our part. And so help us to take advantage of that opportunity that we do have. But, Lord, we put it all in your hands. And we trust in you. And Lord, tonight as we look again to your word, we pray that you would speak into our lives through your word. We pray that you would strengthen us through it. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And Lord, that we can build our lives upon it and know that we're secure for eternity. So Lord, speak that word into us again tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, and we are picking up in verse 22. We actually skipped verses 22 and 23. And so I want to go back to those verses this evening. And it's there that Jesus says an interesting thing, something that is a bit cryptic. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, in order to understand just exactly what it is that Jesus is wanting to communicate to us through this statement, we need to notice where this statement is situated. It falls between, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, and no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here, Jesus, I think, is showing the necessity of being purely devoted to the Lord. You see, in the context, he's talking about attempting to follow the Lord, but yet also indulge in the things of the flesh. He's talking about those who, would attempt to be his disciples, but yet at the same time would be in the pursuit of riches. He's talking about those who would be professing to be serving God, but they would simultaneously be attempting to serve mammon. And so he speaks of the single eye, or the good eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. The good eye belongs to those who view and understand and live life through the lens of God's word. The bad eye belongs to those who interpret and live life through the lens of human and satanic philosophy. And really, those are the two camps. The world is divided tonight into two separate groups of people. And you could identify them in this way: those with a good eye, or another translation is with a single eye, and those with the bad eye, or the divided eye. Those who are living their life in harmony with God's revelation, or those who have rejected God's revelation and are living according to some humanistic philosophy, or in some cases, a satanic philosophy. And the difference between the two is one would be perhaps purely secular, and the other would have a spiritual or a religious element to it. So what Jesus seems to be warning us about is the thought that you can love God and love the world simultaneously, or you can mix elements of the world with the faith with no ill effect. Jesus says it is not so. You can't do it. And he expresses it this way: if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is, as I said, it's sort of a cryptic saying, but there's an ominous sort of a sense about what he's saying here. He's talking about a severe deception, a deception to where a person assumes they are in the light, but they're actually in the dark. And then he says, and if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What he seems to be saying is that the person who's deluded themselves into thinking that you can mix the world with the faith, that you can syncretize humanistic ideas with biblical ideas, is a person who is in deep, deep darkness. Now, the teaching of Jesus here is reiterated in different ways by the apostles in other portions of Scripture. I think one passage that probably most closely parallels what Jesus is saying here is a passage that's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." You see, Jesus is, again, John here, he's stating that you can't do both things. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. they're mutually exclusive. You love one or the other, you can't love both. Because if the love of the world is dominant in one's life, then the love of the Father, John says, is not in him. And likewise, if the love of the Father is genuinely within the heart of an individual, then there will be no place for the love of the world. But what are we talking about when we're talking about the world? When we're talking about the world, when the Bible uses the word world in this particular way, what it's referring to is a system of thought that dominates every culture, and it is a system that exalts man over God, time over eternity, and the material over the spiritual. Now, God's intention is that the church would be radically distinct from the world. We've talked about that in going through this sermon. We've talked about that being part of the objective of Jesus, to clarify to his followers how different they are to be than the world. So the world and the church represent two entirely different worldviews. You see, this idea that somehow the world is someday going to come on board with our understanding of things and embrace that, it's an idea that's just not based in reality. There's always going to be this separation. The world and the church represent two entirely different worldviews. According to the world, man is the measure of all things. According to the world, man and his wisdom, his thought process, his philosophies and ideas, that is all that is needed to understand life and to live a productive, enjoyable life. So in the world's way of thinking, man is the measure. But of course, biblically speaking, I want to say the church, but unfortunately the church so often is drifted away from the Bible, but the way it ought to be, the position of the church, of course, would be that God is the measure of all things and that God's word is the standard by which we know what is true. God's word is a standard by which we live and conduct ourselves. The world says, live for the moment, the present is all that matters. The biblical worldview is, live in light of eternity, knowing that there is a judgment day coming. The material universe, the world would say, is all there is, ever was, or will be. Carl Sagan, a spokesman for the world, stated that himself. But the biblical view is that which is seen is temporal, that which is unseen is eternal. And so the church and the world, from a biblical standpoint, are generally speaking diametrically opposed. We're never going to get on the same page with the world. And if we are on the same page with the world, something's wrong. Now, notice I said generally diametrically opposed. Of course, there are occasions when we might be in agreement about something with the world. For example, there are people who are not believers who yet at the same time want to do something about poverty. They want to do something about, you know, human suffering and things like that. Well, of course, we would agree. We want to do something about that as well. So, generally speaking, as I said. But for the most part, when it comes to the core philosophical basis for life, this is where there is total and complete opposition to one another. Now, here's the thing. Some today are attempting to merge the faith with the world. Now, this isn't anything new, because this has been happening from the very beginning to a certain degree. In the early days of the history of the church, there was an attempt to, in the very earliest days, there was an attempt to merge rabbinical Judaism with the Christian faith. When the church moved outside of the sort of the Jewish community, there was an attempt to merge Greek philosophy with the church. And this kind of thing has been repeated over and over and over again historically. Sometimes there are seasons where it's a very forced kind of an effort, and other times it's a little more passive. We're living in a time when the effort is fairly intense and seemingly getting more intense. This past week, when I was in England for a couple of days, I went into a bookstore there in York that we've gone to for several years, and they have a used book section, so we go in and get some of the old classics. And as I was there picking up a book, I noticed on the counter, as I was checking out, I noticed a poster that was advertising a special guest speaker who was coming to the city in December. And the special guest speaker happened to be a man named Brian McLaren. Now, Brian McLaren is probably the leading spokesperson on the popular level for what has become known as the emergent movement. And here is a man who is, in the truest sense of the word, a heretic. Here is a man who denies the essentials of the faith. Here is a man who goes out of his way to contradict the teaching of the Bible and the historic understanding of the Christian faith. And yet, at the same time, here is a man who is being invited to speak to Christian groups all over the world. He had just been in South Africa. And so I see this poster there, and I said to the gal behind the counter, and kind of feel bad now because I'm sure it wasn't her fault, but I tried to be nice about it. But I said, you know, it's astounding to me that the church is opening its doors and welcoming in a bona fide heretic. I said, it just astounds me. And she said, oh, well, I don't really know much about it. And, you know, I felt a little bit bad because I know she wasn't responsible for it. So I went on to just say a couple of things to her about this particular person. But, you know, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about those who would attempt to merge or syncretize other philosophies and views into the Christian faith. And that's exactly what this individual is doing. Now, to just give you an idea of where this man's thinking is, I wanted to quote to you from a book I have here called Why We're Not Emergent, by two guys who should be. It's a good book by a couple of young guys, but I think they capture pretty well the mentality of the emergent individual. And so let me just read a few sections to you. The question, the heading over the section here is, are you emergent? So they say, if your idea of quintessential Christian discipleship is Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, or Desmond Tutu, if you don't like George W. Bush or institutions or big business or capitalism or left behind Christianity, if your political concerns are poverty, AIDS, imperialism, warmongering, CEO salaries, consumerism, global warming, racism, and oppression, and not so much abortion and gay marriage, if you are into bohemian, goth, rave, or indie, if you talk about the myth of redemptive violence and the myth of certainty, if you lie awake at night having nightmares about all the ways modernism has ruined your life, if you love the Bible as a beautiful, inspiring collection of works that leads us into the mystery of God but is not inerrant, if you search for truth but aren't sure it can be found, if you've ever been to a church with a prayer labyrinth, candles, Play-Doh, chalk drawings, couches, or beanbags, your youth group doesn't count, if you loathe words like linear, propositional, rational, machine, and hierarchy and use words like ancient, future, jazz, mosaic, matrix, missional, vintage, and dance, he says if you disbelieve in any sacred, secular divide, if you want to be the church and not just go to church, if you long for community that is relational, tribal, and primal like a river or a garden, if you believe doctrine gets in the way of an interactive relationship with Jesus, if you believe who goes to hell is no one's business and no one may be there anyway, if you believe salvation has little to do with atoning for guilt and a lot to do with bringing the whole creation back into shalom with its maker, if you believe following Jesus is not believing the right things but living the right way, if you are bugged when people talk about going to heaven instead of heaven coming to earth, then you might be emergent. Now, if you go through and take each of those things, you know, they sort of did this tongue-in-cheek, but the reality is this is the mentality of so many of those involved in this movement. But if you go through and take each one of these things and break them down, here's what you will find. You will find that these issues are the primary concern of the world. These are the exact issues that are focused on, talked about, and promoted and plugged and everything else, that this is what's coming from the world. So what we have here is a classic example of a segment of the church. Now, here's the thing. These guys want to retain an identity with the church. As a matter of fact, they believe that they are the new phase of the church and that those who disagree with them are in the process of fading away. Because those who disagree with them, those who hold to a more traditional view of Christianity, they're being left behind as modernism is vanishing and postmodernism is emerging. Those kinds of Christians will be left behind and become more and more and more irrelevant. And they see themselves as the future of Christianity. Now, this fellow McLaren, he has been hailed by some, and in one of the introductions to one of his books, he is hailed by a person as the Martin Luther of the 21st century. So what Martin Luther did in the 16th century, the revolution that came through the Reformation, there are some who are looking to this man saying, now he's going to bring a new Reformation. And just as the church emerged out of the Dark Ages into this reform period, so the church is going to emerge out of that. And this particular fellow is one of probably many, but he's a key person who's going to lead that. Now, the problem is simply this. Martin Luther believed the Bible. Martin Luther preached the gospel. The Reformation was an effort to bring Christians back to the Bible that had long ago been left behind by the existing church. But the intention of this new movement is to move people away from the Bible and away from a confidence in the Bible. Now, here's the thing that strikes me. What we're talking about here is really the light that is darkness. You see, these fellows, these guys, they believe that they are enlightened. They have a new understanding. They have a fresh understanding. And they believe it very much to be the right understanding. And this is basically where their theology has taken them. I'll give you 7 points of where their theology has taken them. Number one, a relationship with Jesus is not necessary for salvation. You read through their literature, and it's subtle, but it's certain. A relationship with Jesus is not necessary for salvation. Secondly, the Bible is not the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. The Bible contains good things. It's a great story. But as far as being inerrant, as far as being authoritative, it is not that. Number three, Jesus didn't come to be our personal Savior, but rather to save the cosmos. These guys are very annoyed at terminology that we might use. You know, we would say, well, I received Christ as my personal Savior. That annoys them. That's too small of a task for Jesus just to save you. You know, he came to save the cosmos in their understanding. Fourthly, Jesus isn't coming again, but rather we will create a heaven on earth. So you remember the guys sort of tongue-in-cheek mentioned you disdain a left-behind Christianity? These guys are very, very upset at anyone who would teach the rapture. That the rapture is actually going to happen. That the events that are going on in the world, in the Middle East, for example, that those have biblical relevance. They're very, very bothered by that sort of thing. Number five, evolution is undoubtedly the means through which God created. And anyone who would dare to contradict that or insist that the Genesis account is a reliable account of creation, excluding evolution, they would see a person like that as problematic. Number six, gay marriage is good and should be embraced by Christians. And number seven, abortion is a personal choice that should be respected. So these are other, there are other things, but these seven things, this is what you would find in their view. Now, why am I saying this to you tonight? Because after all, you don't believe those things. I know you don't. But this is why I'm saying it. Because many of the guys involved in this didn't believe these things at one time. But they do now. What happened? What happened is they thought that you could bring into the Christian faith other ideas. You could bring in other theories and philosophies, and you could merge them all together, and you could come up with something actually a little bit better than what God has given us. But you see, they didn't start there. But they began to move in that direction. Now, if you were to speak to them and insinuate at all that they are in darkness, they would greatly resist that. They would very much disagree with you on that point. They are in the light, they would say. But this is a classic illustration of what Jesus is talking about. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, the potential for this to happen is there for all of us. Of course, it doesn't have to happen and it shouldn't happen, but the potential is there if we at any time begin to think that I can compromise with God's Word. If I at any time begin to think that I can put my opinion over God's Word or another person's opinion over God's Word, or if I can put my desire, my feelings over against the Scripture and weigh them out and then come down on the side of my own perspective on it, that's when the trouble begins. And in the context, as I said originally, as we look at the context there, if I were to, for example, reject the idea that I need to live dependent on God and I need to pursue the will of God, the plan of God, and the purpose of God, if I instead decide that no, I'm going to pursue wealth and success and riches and those things, but yet nevertheless God understands, God will accept that, that's where I move into that realm. Now that's the strict context of what Jesus is talking about, but we don't have to leave it in that context because it's a principle that goes further than that. And this is what people do. They begin to rationalize their behavior. They begin to rationalize certain desires. They begin to rationalize different kinds of things. And they start to say, well, you know, this isn't that big of a deal with the Lord. I can still be a Christian and bring this into my life. And that's not going to affect my eternal destiny. It's not going to affect my relationship with God. What Jesus is saying is, don't be fooled by that kind of thinking. You see, it all comes down to this vital issue of having our eye good. And what does that mean exactly? Well, other ways to translate that word, good, it can be translated, as I mentioned, it can be translated single. It can be translated pure. Or unclouded. And again, the idea here is the idea of having a pure, undefiled, totally devoted life to Christ. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to total devotion. A pure devotion, where our hearts are set on Him and they're set on Him alone, and we're not going to even for a moment venture over into another area. We're not even for a second going to think about bringing in some other perspective or idea. In other words, it's that we would live really with just an utter amazement of God and His goodness and His grace. And I think in Isaiah, it probably says it the best, where the Lord asks the question, or the Lord states, this is the man that I will look to. And what does He say? He says, I will look to the man who is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You see, any attitude less than trembling at God's word, and we're not talking about trembling in the sense of, you know, living in a frightened state, but we're talking about trembling at God's word in the sense that we have such utter and total and complete respect for it, we would not think about altering it. The thought of in any way, shape, or form, dismissing it, setting it aside, contradicting it, replacing it with something else, is a thought that would actually cause us to shudder. You see, that's the attitude that we need to have. That's the attitude that God's people have had. That's the attitude that enabled men like Martin Luther to stand in the midst of all of the pressure that was on him. But he stood firm because he was convinced by the Word of God. These poor guys can't stand for anything because they don't really believe in anything at the end of the day, except they believe in that which they have determined is acceptable. But to a large degree, it's that which the world has determined is acceptable. And at the end of the day, what they really want is the praise of man. They want acceptance by the world. And as I look at this particular movement, to me, that's exactly what it is. It is a movement that wants to be accepted by the world. And, of course, we know already, if that is the objective, then they've completely misunderstood the position of the church in the world. We're never going to be accepted. We're never going to be popular. The whole world is never going to come into agreement with us on these vital things. It's an impossibility. It can't happen. But there is a day coming when the Lord will come back and He's going to prove all of these things to be a reality. And He's going to Himself deal with those who have rejected His truth. And He's going to honor those who have stood in times of testing. We don't know what's ahead of us. And I don't want to be prophesying doom and gloom at all. But we really don't know what is ahead of us. We do know from the Bible itself, from this very sermon that we've been studying, we do know that Christians historically have been, and according to Jesus, will be persecuted. We do know that there is fierce opposition to the things of God. And we see in our culture right now, we see this thing that some have referred to as culture wars over the past decade or so. We see that this thing is, you know, it's escalating in its intensity. And people are expressing great anger and hostility and harassment. All kinds of things are going on. So we don't know what the future holds, but come what may, we just need to know this. That we need to have our eye firmly fixed on the Lord. We need to have the kind of devotion that is unmovable. Just a total and a complete commitment to God, to His Word, to His ways. And as we stand firm in that, we're going to find God's with us. We're going to find His blessing is upon us. And that's what Jesus is really calling us to here in this passage. Once again, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is good. You know, when you've got that commitment to the Lord, that devotion to the Lord, that total and complete surrender, there's absolutely no reason why any of us cannot or should not be completely and totally surrendered to the Lord. And when that is the case, notice what Jesus promised. He said, your whole body will be full of light. And you'll be living in the light. You'll be walking in the light. The light will be emanating from your life. What does it take to get that? How can I become that kind of a person? Well, if your eye is good, it's that single focus. It's the Lord is first. He's the priority. He's the one that I'm following. He's the one that I'm serving. He's the one that I'm living for. He's the one that I'm obeying. He's the one that I'm taking my instructions about life and all things that pertain to it from. And as I am doing that, this is the promise, the whole body will be full of light. And what does light do? Light shows the way in the darkness, doesn't it? The whole body will be full of light. And I think we can apply that beyond our own individual selves, and we can take it further out to the body collectively. And as God's people, as His church, as we have that kind of commitment, then what's going to happen? It's going back to what Jesus said earlier. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. And as we're walking in the light and living in the light, that light will be shining forth from us as we collectively gather. And what will that light do in the darkness? That light will attract people. People will come out of the darkness. They will come to that light. You see, the way to draw people to Christ, to draw them out of the darkness, is to let our light shine. Not to dim our light. You know, if the light is dimmed, how's anybody ever going to see it? How's anybody ever going to find their way? But that, in actuality, is really the approach that these others are taking. Their theory is dim the light, get it as low as possible, and that's going to bring people in? How are they going to find anything? Everything's dark. But when the light shines, when it shines bright, when the contrast is clear, when the distinction is so obvious and so evident, that's where the attraction comes in. And so we want to be that. I want to be that. I know that you want to be that. And we will be that as we just keep our eye focused on the Lord. Looking to Jesus. Keeping our eyes fixed on Him. Setting our heart on Him. He's the priority. He's number one. He is who I am living for. And as we do that, there's the promise. The body will be full of light. Let's pray. And Lord, we do want to be. Lord, we want to be that light. And Lord, we certainly do not want the light that is in us to be darkness. Lord, so if there's anything that we have allowed to come into our life that has in any way diluted or clouded or brought an impurity, Lord, tonight we pray that You would purge us of those things. Purge us of those things, Lord, that our eye might be good, that our eye might be single. Lord, that we would be Your people in these days, living for You and for Your glory. Lord, that we would so honor You and Your word. Lord, that we would never for a moment think to alter it or to ignore it or to dismiss it as irrelevant or incorrect or something like that. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to stand firm in these days, these difficult days. Lord, they're not anything different than what other Christians have experienced over the ages, and they're nothing different than what You've declared in Your word. And so, Lord, we know that You will enable us to stand, come what may. And so we commit ourselves to You afresh tonight. Keep us, Lord, by Your grace, ever singly focused upon You and Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.